I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem, built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. There, thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good." Amen. Let's pray. Blessed Father, thank you for your holy word. Please write it on our hearts that it might be the song of our lips. Particularly as we think on this psalm, help us, Lord, to be instructed in how we as pilgrims should think about worship and how we should think about the church and desire its peace and be devoted to its good. We thank you, Lord, for the church. We thank you for the scriptures. We thank you for the means of grace. Sustain us now as we give our attention to them. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So as we have been going through the Psalter hymnal each month, picking a psalm of the month, I've aimed to preach on that psalm that we sing, so you might have a well-rounded understanding of it. Now, usually or ideally, I would preach on the psalm before we sing it, so then when we sing it, we would know what we're singing. Didn't really work out that way this time. Preaching Psalm 122, that was our song of the month for December, but better late than never. It's a wonderful psalm. It helps us to understand what it means to be the church and what it means to desire the good of the church and how we ought to pray for the good of the church and then bless each other as members of the church. As a side note, next Sunday night I'll preach on Psalm 29, which is the psalm of the month for this month. So we'll be a little more engaged in singing that one with knowledge. But as it is, here's Psalm 122. This is, remember, it's a part of the Song of Ascents. That section in the book of Psalms that are written for pilgrims. These are psalms that the pilgrims sang as they traveled from wherever they lived in the Promised Land up to Jerusalem to offer sacrifice to the Lord, to keep festival. It's what God's people did. Even if you lived in Jerusalem, even if you lived a couple of blocks from the temple, you still made a pilgrimage to the temple to worship God, and you sang these songs. They're given to us particularly as Christians to reflect upon our pilgrim nature. As believers, we are pilgrims, we are strangers, we are aliens. I've said this multiple times from the pulpit. This is our nature in the New Testament era. We don't belong here. We're waiting for our heavenly homeland to come and join with earth. We're waiting for a Savior to come from heaven and to bring us to Himself. We are pilgrims. We might set down roots here in the sense of buying a home, you know, having a family, and you know, children and grandchildren, but those roots we know aren't lasting for eternity. The roots that last for eternity are the roots that we sink deeply into the soil of God's kingdom and that we live out as members of His church. That's what Psalm 122 comes to us and deals with. It deals with the pilgrim life, particularly the pilgrim life in the church, in worship, and then in peace. So as we look at this psalm, a simple way to describe its meaning and what it teaches us is this. This is a psalm through which the Lord graciously trains us as His pilgrims to delight in God-centered worship, to desire peace and security in the church, and then to seek each other's good. Because that's what pilgrim worship is all about. Delighting in it, desiring peace, and seeking each other's good. And that'll be the 3 points of the sermon. First, delighting in the church's worship and desiring the church's good, and then being devoted to each other's good. Let's begin looking in the first 5 verses here, and we see how the psalmist here, David, delights in worship, in the church's worship. And there are a number of things here that stoke his delight. First is the pilgrim nature of worship. That, again, builds on this section of the Psalms. Pilgrims travel somewhere. They're not aimless wanderers. Those aren't pilgrims. Those are just people who are nomadic. You know, nomads just travel around and stay in one place and then pick up camp and move to another. They're not actually going anywhere. But pilgrims are going to a place. They're headed somewhere. They have a goal. There's a telos to their traveling. But where are we heading? Where do we go to as God's pilgrim people? Just like the people of God of old, we go to Jerusalem. Now, Old Testament Israel, God's people, went physically to physical Jerusalem. Question then would be, do we as God's New Testament people travel to the same Jerusalem? Well, the answer is no and yes. No in the sense that we look to heavenly Zion, New Jerusalem, Jerusalem that is to come. That is the Jerusalem that we're a part of now, and we'll see this in a bit, already, but it's not yet here fully. So we are traveling to a different Jerusalem than the Old Testament pilgrims went to, but that Old Testament Jerusalem was meant to be a picture, a parable, or portrayal, a foreshadowing of that great Jerusalem to come. So in that sense, yes, we're traveling to the same place. Remember, God's kingdom in Revelation will come to earth. And it comes as a city, a city descending from heaven where God will be with his people throughout all eternity. So worship, in a sense, is, and pilgrim worship, is worship that is aimed towards and headed towards Jerusalem. That is New Jerusalem, that is above and that is to come. That was foreshadowed by Old Testament Jerusalem here. This is the pilgrim nature of worship. We're traveling somewhere. We're going there. But then David also delights in the eschatological nature of worship. Now, in seminary, they tell you when you preach, you should never use words like eschatological because a lot of people hear it and they think either, number one, I know what that means. Hey, that's a pretty cool word. Or they think, number two, I have no idea what that means. And they just check out. Well, eschatological, I'm using it. It's a very good word. It means worship that is geared to the end times. And by end times, I don't mean end times in the sense of what you would read in Left Behind or anything like that. Think of end times in the sense of that being the telos that you're heading to, the goal you are traveling after, the place you are moving towards as pilgrims. So there is an eschatological, an end goal nature to our worship. And this psalm sounds that eschatological note when it says in verse, halfway through verse 1 and verse 2, let us go to the house of the Lord. So there's a call in verse 1 saying, let us go there, let's go worship in Jerusalem. But then in verse 2, the psalmist actually says, well, we're already there. Our feet have been standing within your gates of Jerusalem. Imagine the pilgrim people traveling throughout, say, the valleys of the Dead Sea as they're making their way to Jerusalem. They're not going to be in Jerusalem physically yet. But they're singing this psalm and saying, our feet are already there. You know, they're saying, our heart is there, our life is there, we are, if even though we're not physically there, we are in some way. It's we are already residing in God's presence, even as we're wandering here in the wilderness. That's the Christian life. We already have our feet in the age to come. It's like we're already partaking of it. That is why you have forgiveness. It's why you have salvation. It's why God is good to you. It's why you have blessing and your prayers are answered. It's why you have all of the benefits of the Christian life, like adoption and sanctification. It's why the Spirit's working in your heart, because the age to come is already dawning now in the church. And it's affecting you. You're experiencing it. You're tasting the powers of the New Jerusalem in the age to come. That's the eschatological nature of worship. It's why Paul says that when Christ was raised and seated at the right hand of God, he says in Ephesians 2, you were also raised and seated there with him. So right now, your life is hidden with Christ in God on high. So where are you right now? As we are here in Hickory, ultimately, spiritually, we are residing in the presence of God. Our feet are already in New Jerusalem, and that's what we come to worship God for. We're still pilgrims, yes, but there's an already and a not yet aspect to our pilgrimage. There's also the communal nature of worship here. David is not by himself. Pilgrims travel together. They don't go off as sort of a lone ranger. They are communally bonded together. That's why this whole psalm is plural. There's multiple people saying, I was glad David said, when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord, our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem, build us a city that is bound firmly together. This communal aspect is seen in the imagery of a city. Cities are tight, especially in the ancient days, the ancient world. Cities were where you lived literally on top of your neighbors, just like you see in many of our more dense cities. Think of the cities up north rather than southern cities are a little sprawled out and spread out, but northern cities are tight and packed. I know when we were in Philadelphia for a while, I mean, it's very dense. But then whenever we came home for Christmas or for vacation, we were driving through Virginia. And it's amazing in Virginia because there are these things called medians, which you aren't used to seeing in Philadelphia. And the like, people's front yards were huge, and you know, they're commonplace around here. But you forget that when you live in a really densely packed city. Cities are dense; they're packed together. There aren't any front yards. You, as God's people, we are a city. We're together with one another. Tried to make that point this morning. You know that we have gifts we must share with one another. We exist as Christians together. So worship is communal, and it is good that it is communal. Worship, according to the psalm, is also legitimate. It's commanded by God. It's decreed by God. We read in verse 4, the tribes go up to Jerusalem, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel. In other words, God commanded his people to worship. Only he could do that. Only he could say and not be self-centered in a sinful way. God can be self-centered in a holy way. Who else is he going to be centered on? But he can command his creation. It's good and right for him to do so, to say, worship me. And actually, I'm going to tell you how you should worship me. Come into my presence where he's dwelling in that day and time in Jerusalem. Make sacrifice as the tribes come up. Give thanks to the Lord. To give thanks to the Lord is language of sacrifice. Come worship me, God says. It's legitimate. It's commanded. It's ordained by God for his own glory and then for our great good. God commands us to do something that is in our best interest. It's life for ourselves. It's like he's telling us, live, be joyful, give thanks to me. Because of that, worship is also God-centered. That can go without speaking hardly. I mean, it's all of worship, it's true worship, is truly God-centered. It is giving thanks, which means it's focused on the one who has given us much to be thankful for. It's worship that's God-centered. It's worship that's humble. If humility, according to Paul in Philippians 2, is considering the interests of others above yourself, then worship is ultimately an act of humility because it considers the interests and the glory of God above our own glory and interest. That's why idolatry is the absolute upending of that. It's considering our own glory and desires and pleasure or our own selves and what we want above what God wants and what he's commanded. Worship is also God-centered in that it's dependent. We give thanks to the name of the Lord. That is the power of the Lord. The Lord who has shown himself as mighty. And if there's anything we are in comparison with God, it's not mighty. It's weak, it's poor, it's always in need. We are creatures, we depend upon a creator. Our whole life is sustained by him. Therefore, our worship must reflect that. We are dependent upon him. That's why true worship is full of thanksgiving, is full of humility, and it's full of dependence. It's also here full of righteousness. David delights in the worship of God because it is righteous. Ultimate justice is connected to the right ordering of things. We see here in verse 5 that in Jerusalem, thrones for judgment are set. Thrones of the house of David. It's a way of saying righteousness is with God. And he establishes that righteousness. He does that for you. How does God bring right ordering to you and your life as one who's born a rebel and a sinner? He does it by justifying you, by bringing you to himself, and then satisfying the guilt of your sins. He puts you in right relationship and right order with him. That's what judgment is. And when you were justified, when you believed in Christ, you were judged. It's like that judgment of the last day, just like the age to come breaks into our present day, the judgment of the last day breaks into our present day as well. And you are judged, and you are pronounced guilty, yet your guilt is atoned for. It is absolved on the basis of Christ's own death. So worship is for the justified. It's for those who love the judgment of God, who have heard the pronouncement from the throne of God saying, "You are justified and accepted in my sight." This is worship to be delighted in. Even if we find ourselves as pilgrims now, you know, in this present evil age, racked with sorrow, racked with exhaustion, racked with sin, yet our God is gracious and gives us worship. We ought to delight in it. We also ought to desire then good for the people of God. That's the second point we see here. David delights in the Lord's worship, but he also desires the church's good. Look at verse 6 and 7. He says, "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers." You see, the church is founded. By the church, I mean New Jerusalem, which is foreshadowed here in the language of Old Jerusalem. The church is founded on peace. The people of God are a peaceful people. We have peace with God because of our justification, because the grounds of our separation from God have been wiped away in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Therefore, we also ought to have peace with one another, and the church itself should be defined as a community of peace. One commentator on this passage, Derek Kidner, I've quoted him often, he says that there is hardly anything more antithetical to this image of Jerusalem than the Jerusalem of Jesus' day. Remember when Jesus went to Jerusalem, he actually cried over it. He said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I want to gather you together as a chick gathers her hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." It was a madhouse. They slaughtered the Son of God rather than embracing him. Kidner goes on to say there's hardly anything more antithetical to this than Jerusalem in Jesus' day, except at times the church, which is a sort of tongue-in-cheek way of saying the church at times is quite ugly. And therefore, we must pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And that means pray for the peace of God's people, for the peace of the church. Pray that the unity and peace and the bond that we share in the Spirit would be strengthened, that the church might be a place where security is defining feature. This is a peace and a security that is absolutely fought for, and fought for by prayer. That's the command of this passage. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. It's what this whole psalm is engaging the singer of it to do, to delight in worship, and then for the sake of the worship of God, pray for peace within the church. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. There's a lot that could disrupt our peace. Persecution from without. We'd like to think that in such times we would be strong and it wouldn't cause us turmoil within, but it does. There's division from within that causes disunity. Think of 1 Corinthians, a church that is absolutely about to fall apart because of different factions within it. There is impurity in a church, rampant wickedness, sin amongst the members that causes disunity. You can be unified in sin, but then horribly disunified when it comes to relationship with God and the purity of worship. There's all sorts of ways that the peace of the church to be shattered, and if our enemy is about one thing, that's about it. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem, that the church might be a place that is secure. That is secure and a place of refuge for those who are sinful and need to find eternal life. For those who are weak, for those who have lack, that it would be a refuge from the anxiety and worry of life in this world as pilgrims. That it would be a refuge from temptation. Lord, that it would be a place where we're not lonely, but we know and love one another as the family of God. This is the picture of the church here. It's a place of security. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Delight in worship and desire the good of the church for the sake of the church's worship. But don't just desire it. Be devoted to it. And that's the third point. You see, there, we can have many desires, but then not actually act on those. You know, we can hope to be, I don't know, a good or better this year at exercising, and better this year at getting to bed on time and getting 8 hours of sleep at night. And we can desire that with our whole heart, soul, strength, and mind, but not put it into practice. It's really easy. The same thing is true here. Desire the church's good, desire the church's peace, desire the church's security, but then also be devoted to it. That's why the psalmist here, David, not only says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem, but he then goes and pronounces it to the church. He's devoted to it. Yes, he's devoted to it through prayer. Perhaps that's the primary way. As I said earlier, we fight the fight for peace, that we wage warfare against the spiritual forces of darkness that seek to bring destruction and seek to tear us apart. It's through prayer, it's his command to pray, but also through personal encouragement. That's what David does here. He says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem, but then he goes on to say in verse 7, peace be within your walls, security within your towers. He speaks to the city, to his fellow brothers and sisters, and says, peace to you. Verse 8, for my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. He offers this personal encouragement, blessing the church in their worship and encouraging in them peace. Don't underestimate what I've heard called the ministry of just showing up. That is, just being there. You know, just being a part of the body when it gathers. Sometimes that is, you know, the most encouraging thing you can do. You know, whenever people are really grieving, sometimes the best thing you can do is just be there. Elder Riss has really pointed this out in the study of Job, right? When his friends were quiet, everything was great, relatively speaking, until they opened their mouth. It's the ministry of just encouragement, of being present. And that's a way of being personally engaged in the church. If you're young, even children, don't underestimate the ways you can encourage adults by your faithfulness, by your love of the scriptures. And adults, definitely don't underestimate how you can encourage the children of the church. So by personal encouragement, but then also by personal engagement. You know, if you see places in the church that things are lacking, it sounds cliche to say, but be the change, you know. Find areas that you cannot just point out the difficult places, or point out the places where things are wrong, but actually do something about it. In other words, don't complain without putting your feet in action, without doing something about it. Again, this is something both children and adults can do. You know, so we tell our kids this, and I've pointed this out before. We tell our kids that, you know, you show your love for your parents by obeying. You show your love for God by loving your brothers and sisters, by loving each other. And we do the same thing in the church. We show our love and devotion to God by the love and devotion we have for one another. That's why John can say, how can you say you love God but you don't love your brother whom you see? You can't even see God. So personal engagement is key here, being devoted to the church is good. And if you say, well, I don't know what that looks like, you have the perfect example in Scripture. You have someone who delights in worship, absolutely, who desires the church's good, absolutely, who actively seeks the church's good perfectly. Who is that? It's Christ, who he was known as the one who was zealous for the house of God. Actually, there's a prophecy that he will be marked by zeal, so that Christ is known as the one for whom zeal for your house has consumed me. Like, literally, it killed him because he was so zealous for God's house, for Jerusalem, for his people. He gave of himself ultimately. He's the one who prays continually, Hebrews says, that we might be saved to the uttermost. He's the one who ever lives to make intercession for the saints. He's the one who is not ashamed to call you his brothers. He's not going to demote you to some lesser class. He welcomes you as his own siblings, which is a very close relationship. He's the one who seeks the good of his body, the church. That's why he came. He read in John 17, his whole sort of end goal was glory. glory for God, glory for himself as the Son of God, and glory for his people. He says, I've given the glory that the Father's given him to his people. That's what he does in gathering in his elect, gathering in the lost, and building us together into the spiritual temple of God and making us into his people. He has sought us out. He's been zealous for the good of the church. He does this by bringing us to himself, dying for our sins, reconciling us to God, that we might then have the energy, the power, the ability to be reconciled with one another. And then he gives us his Spirit. Like, if that wasn't enough, he gives us his Spirit so that we can be bound together strongly as the body. We can fight for the peace of Jerusalem with spiritual weapons. We can strive together for the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We can be on guard together against the evil one and seek the good of one another. We can worship God together in thankfulness, humility, and dependence. This is why we have the Spirit to do that. This is what God has done for us. This is what we will be doing forever, joining with God's people, worshiping him in the splendor of holiness. It's something we are to delight in now, desire its good, its peace, its security, and then actively be devoted to it through prayer, personal encouragement, through personal engagement, then ultimately as a reflection of Christ, who himself was zealous for the good of his body. Amen.